Now, today what we're going to do, we're going to continue our discussion of the resurrection. We don't have a lot more to say, but what we want to do is talk about some of the results of the resurrection. And we're going to mention, I suppose, maybe a half a dozen or so results of the resurrection when Jesus came forth from that tomb. I want you to know it's a lot more than God just raising him from the dead. There's a lot involved in this resurrection. Let's list some of the results that we have in the Bible as far as Jesus being raised from the dead. First of all, the first point is that it proved Jesus to be the Son of God. It vindicated him as the Son of God. It proved Christ to be what he said he was. It vindicated his ministry. Because for 3.5 years, he was going about Palestine telling people, and when they would ask him for a sign or when they would ask him for a wonder or whatever, he would say, there's only going to be one sign given you, even though there were many others that he did. And that is the sign, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the well, even so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and on that third day he's going to come forth from that tomb. And it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, talks about Jesus being proved to be the Son of God when he was resurrected. Romans 1, 4. And here's what it says. In Romans 1, 4, that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus rose from the dead, that was proof to all the world right there that everything that Jesus said was true, that every miracle he did was a true miracle, that his entire ministry was now vindicated by God himself. So it proved Jesus to be the Son of God. And in fact, this is the sign that Jesus gave the nation of Israel that they might believe on him in Matthew chapter 12. Verses 38 through 40, when they kept asking him for a sign, this is the only sign that Jesus gave them. Matthew 12, 38 and following. Now, the second result of the resurrection, it showed that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead again, that was God, as it were, showing mankind now that he accepted the sacrifice of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. In other words, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, how would we have ever known that God accepted that sacrifice? We would have never known. We would have never been sure. But when Jesus rose from the dead again, all of a sudden that was proof right there that God had accepted that sacrifice. So Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, that word for, when it says raised again for our justification, it's the little preposition dia with the accusative case, has the idea or the meaning of on account of or for the sake of our justification. And so he was raised again from the dead for the account of our justification. So he was raised to secure our justification. And so the point is that the death of Jesus atoned for your sins, but then God raised him up from the dead, showing us that God indeed has acquitted man of his sins. Now you say, well, how could God raise him from the dead? Because there was sin imputed to him. Well, God raised him from the dead because the sins that were imputed to him were not his own sins. And God legally could look at this man, Christ Jesus. God could look at him and God could say, this man has no sins of his own. I've imputed sin to him, but he has paid the penalty by suffering on the cross, and that's enough for me, and therefore I raise him from the dead, because Jesus had no sins of his own. And if God had not raised him, we would have never known if our debt had been paid. Now, another result of the resurrection, a third one, is that it made Christ our high priest. Jesus was raised from the dead to be our high priest. He's now our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our protector. And if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, where would our intercessor be? Where would the mediator between God and men be? He would be in hell. That's no place to have your defense attorney. It's down there in hell. Especially when you're in a jam and you need someone to protect you. Someone to be your advocate. From the dead, and he now stands as our great high priest. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. It says in Romans chapter 8, Verse 34. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he's right there beside God, and who is he that condemns you then? The devil condemns you? Christ is right there beside God making intercession for you. Christ is rooting for you. Christ is praying for you. And when you turn to God, you turn to Jesus, he's right there to meet your need. And he's constantly there as well. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 will bring out this idea. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. And then finally, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Romans 5, verses 9 through 10. Have you ever tried to call someone up and you get the busy signal? Of course. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Have you ever really tried to get a hold of someone and it was really urgent? And you know that sense of frustration? And you keep calling them up and you get this busy tone? Or even worse, you get a number and the number responds, this number has now been discontinued or whatever, see? But when you call up Jesus, when you call on God, you never get the busy signal. You know, the number has never been discontinued. And so Jesus is right there, ever living to make intercession for us.
Mike, just going back briefly, that word dia you mentioned in Romans 4:25. Mm-hmm. Isn't there... Could you explain that again? Because I know it also means like a God, you know, Zeus, right? Mm-hmm. Zeus or Apollos or something.
Dia?
Dia.
Well, I don't think so. Not this word. No, this is a little preposition, D-I-A, and I don't think it relates at all to gods. Now, there might be another word that is related to something that might be translated as God, but D-I is not. Just a little. No, it's just a little preposition. No relationship that I know of. Another result of the resurrection, a fourth one, it assured us of the availability of God's power. Assured us of the availability of God's power. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The devil tried to do everything he could to keep the Savior in that tomb, and he placed a Roman guard in front of it. He caused the Jews to lie about the resurrection of Jesus. He had Jesus bound up in grave clothes and everything else. He tried to do everything he could, and God raised him from the dead. God took that tombstone and threw it away, rolled it off to the side, and Jesus came forth triumphant. And the devil was totally overcome in that. Well, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us today. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That same power that took Jesus, who was imputed with sin now, mind you, and who was buried in that tomb, that same power that raised up Jesus, and not only that, set him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every single name that you can name, that same power is made available to you. And I feel like we're like, you know, we're tapped into these little C batteries when God wants us to connect into the Columbia generators down there on the Columbia Reservoir or whatever. There's these huge dynamos of power that God's given us, and we're walking around with little C batteries and they're, you know, getting drained of their power. My friend, there is so much power available to us as Christians if by faith we will step out and claim it and walk in it. And the Lord is going to be right there to back us up as we appropriate that power. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, I love this one, Romans 8:11, about the quickening power of God, Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And you know, I believe that as we're walking with the Lord and as we go through times of spiritual weariness and physical weariness, we can ask and believe that God will quicken our mortal bodies, our fleshly bodies, that God will quicken our spirits. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is there available for quickening of our weakened bodies. Now, another thing, another result of the resurrection, it guaranteed that our bodies would be raised from the dead as well. When God raised Jesus from the dead, that gave us great hope, because we're going to be raised from the dead just like Jesus was raised from the dead. And scriptures with that, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 would be one scripture. And then another one, John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5:28. Jesus said this. He said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Every man has an appointment with eternity. Every man has an appointment with God. One day the Son of Man is going to speak, and the Son of Man is going to say, "Rise from the dead," and whether you're wicked or righteous, you're going to rise from the dead. And by virtue of the fact that he rose, that guarantees that we are going to rise as well. Can you imagine the consternation that's going to cause to people that are looking at a cemetery and all of a sudden the ground starts shaking? All of a sudden the tombstones fall over and all of a sudden people rise from the dead and there's a tombstone that's marked 1753 or whatever and this person comes out of the dead? Boy, I tell you what power there is in the gospel. In John chapter 6 and verse 40, John 6, verse 40. There's the miraculous power of life. Jesus said in John 6:40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Are you a believer in the Son of God? Of course you are. And what that means is that God's going to raise you up. God's going to resurrect you at the last day. And there is the miracle of life that God has put within us. I think of the archaeologists that were over excavating some of the tombs in Egypt. And they came across all this wheat in this one tomb that they'd buried with the Pharaoh for the afterlife. He never ate it. You know, 4,000 years went by, still never ate all that grain, which shows you that that all is a hoax. And they took some of that wheat and they planted it, and lo and behold, it grew. It actually grew. It had the life 4,000 years old, and the life was still in it. And that's the way it is with us. God is going to raise us from the dead, and he has put life within us. It says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2 as well, we're going to be raised from the dead in Acts 4, 2. Then I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 through 23 here to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 says, "But now if Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So we're all going to be raised from the dead. You know, and I think of our bodies now, and we're like a water lily, is what we're like. You know, a water lily, we used to spend a lot of time fishing on these lakes in northern Minnesota when I was a kid. And a water lily starts off a little seed in the muck and the mire of the bottom of a lake. Not very beautiful. In fact, we used to wade in that mud and you'd sink up to your knees in that mud. Horrible, horrible muck, mire and everything. And that water lily is there growing and that thing sprouts and that thing grows up through all the muck and through all the mire and comes up through all the water and blossoms into a beautiful, beautiful flower. And that's what we're like right now. We're in the muck and we're in the mire right now. We're in this world. We still do not have our glorified bodies yet. But there is that spark of life within us that God gave us when we were born again. And we're growing and we're growing and we're going to push our way up through the muck. We're going to push our way up through the mire. We're going to push our way by God's power up through the water. And we're going to blossom into something beautiful for God. And then one final thing about the resurrection, one final result, it is a proof that there will be a judgment of both the godly and the ungodly. A proof that there will be a judgment of both the godly and the ungodly. I don't care if people don't believe in the afterlife and if they don't believe in God, that doesn't cancel their reservation and their engagement and their appointment with God. They still have got one. And they're going to have to keep that whether they want to keep it or not. They're not going to call in sick on judgment day. In Acts chapter 10 and down in verse 40, Acts chapter 10 verse 40, "God has raised Jesus up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God." Verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of both the quick and the dead." That means both of the living and the dead. And also you might look at John chapter 17 verse 31. It says basically the same thing. John 17:31. Yes.
Well,
I have a question here on that.
Okay.
Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15.
Uh-huh.
For as in Adam all die.
Yes.
Anybody that's born out of a womb is going to die.
Yes.
Okay. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive.
Yes.
Okay, but it's in right. Christ shall all be made alive.
Yes.
Not
right.
All be made alive, just in Christ.
Just in Christ, right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, let's move on to another thought. We're still talking about the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And the last point was the resurrection. Let's move on to another topic here briefly. Let's talk about the ascension and the exaltation of Christ. The ascension and the exaltation in which God exalted Him. The exaltation of Christ. Now, just briefly, to let you know what I'm talking about, let me define what I mean by the ascension and the exaltation of Christ. The ascension refers to Christ being caught up to heaven after His resurrection. And that occurred 40 days after His resurrection. He was raised from the dead. 40 days later, God caught Him up. Now, that's what we refer to as the ascension. Now, when we talk about Jesus being exalted, basically that means God gave Him glory and power once He got to heaven. And God placed Him at His right hand, and God gave Him just incredible glory, incredible power, in fact, far above everything else that God has created. Let's look at the ascension first of all. Here are a number of scriptures. First of all, Luke chapter 24 and verse 50. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. What an eyeful the disciples saw in that 3.5 years of walking with the Savior. And this is like the De Numa. This is the magnum opus. This is the greatest of all the events, I suppose, that they saw. It says down in chapter 24 and verse 50, "And He," that is Jesus, "led them out as far as to Bethany. And He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Well, what a different group that was than 40 days prior to that on the resurrection day. 40 days prior to that, they were unbelievers hiding in this house because of fear of the Jews. And now after seeing Jesus rise to heaven and watching that and worshiping Him as He went to heaven, they returned back to the temple now. The very scene of the apprehension of Christ in which He was arrested. They go right back into the den of the lions, praising and worshiping God now. Well, they're certainly changed. Look over at Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, about the ascension here. "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." Now the idea, and I think Luke is purposely inserting this, is that when Jesus was ascended, they were carefully watching Him. And their eyes were riveted. Your eyes would be too. If you were talking to Jesus and all of a sudden His feet were a foot off the ground and then 2 feet off the ground, and pretty soon His feet were as high as your head, and He is majestically ascending to the Father, your eyes would be glued on Him too. It says in verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Now these are angels. Angels that are talking to them. "Which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven.' Then returned they unto Jerusalem." Well, I submit that we would all be gazing up into heaven as well. We would have been watching Him go up. You know, all these people gathered together down at NASA to watch the space shuttle blast off. Well, I'll tell you, I would have liked to have been there to watch the Savior blast off, to watch Him go up to heaven. And here's an angel, and these angels come and they nudge Him on the side and say, "Why are you guys staring like that? He's going to come back in like manner." Well, angels are in a different realm. They're used to that type of things. We're not used to that type of thing. We're in the carnal realm still. So the ascension of Jesus. Here's a couple of other scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 brings out this idea of the ascension. Also, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. And then also Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Now let's talk about the exaltation of Jesus, in which Jesus was given an exalted position. And basically, it's just very simple. God exalted him and placed him basically over everything with all the authority of God himself. And there are a lot of analogies that the Bible uses to describe this. For example, it talks about Jesus sitting on a throne in heaven. And then another analogy, it talks about Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. Now you might be wondering, well, does that mean that there are two thrones in heaven? Does that mean that God is sitting on one throne? We know that God is on a throne. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, sitting on a throne in the temple. We know that God's on a throne. So when Jesus sat on the right hand of God, does that mean there's another throne up there in heaven? What we need to understand, these are simply symbols that are talking about the exalted position. You see, Jesus is still God manifest in the flesh. But it's the glorified flesh, as it were. He's still full of God. All the fullness of God is in him. It's not like when you get to heaven, you know, here's God and there's Jesus over here, and Jesus is now separate from God. Not so. Jesus in heaven is going to be the glorified temple of God. And so therefore, when Jesus sat down on the throne, that was God's throne that he sat down on. And when the Bible says that he's sitting on the right hand of God, that means a place of power and a place of authority. And it doesn't mean somewhere separate from God. They're in the same place. When you read the book of Revelation, there's only one throne. And that's that one throne in heaven. And so if Jesus sat down on the throne and there's only one throne in heaven, he certainly didn't bump God off the throne. And so God is in Christ in heaven, and they are on that throne. And really, when I say they, I should really say he is on the throne, because they're one still, see? And here are some scriptures that talk about this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33 talks about this. Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, as he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Now furthermore, if God is everywhere present, how can Jesus sit on the right hand of God? That would be impossible. Where's the right hand? How can you get to the right side of God? He's everywhere present. Where would you go? He doesn't have any right side. So obviously we're talking figuratively here. It's a place of authority. It's a place of power. And also it says this in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. It says this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. It says it again in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. It also brings out this thought in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm going to turn to Philippians here. I love this passage. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says in Philippians 2:9 this, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, what a place of glory Jesus is in. I don't think we can even begin to fathom all the glory God's given him, all the power, all the effulgence, all the majesty that he exists in. And also it says this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, and also Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. It will tell you about the exaltation. Now there are five things that the exaltation of Jesus Christ included. Let me mention these five things that the exalting of Jesus included. Number one, it included his being crowned with glory and honor. He was crowned with glory and honor. And I'd like to read you Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. I love that. When you go through a trial, who do you see? Do you see the devil? Do you see your weaknesses? Or do you see Jesus crowned victorious now over your trial with glory and honor? When you lack finances and it just doesn't seem like you've got the money to make it, what do you see? An empty wallet? Or do you see Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Paul said, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And that's what we need to keep in our vision here. Jesus with that power. Jesus with that glory. Yes. That's Hebrews 2:9. Uh-huh. Oh, you're welcome. Secondly, the exaltation of Jesus included a glorified body. A glorified body. He has a beautiful, glorified body. This is found in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Here's what it says. Philippians 3, and I read down in verse 21. God will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. That's the body of Jesus. According to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. God is going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of God's, of Jesus' glory. And that's a body of splendor, a body of glory. It's a glorified body. Thirdly, the exaltation of Jesus included the authority of God. The authority of God. When God exalted Him, God gave Him great authority. And you know, even in the world, there's such a thing as promotions, aren't there? People in the world, this is what they live for, is promotions. And they'll do everything they can. They'll scheme, they'll plot, they'll cheat, they'll lie. They'll try to do all kinds of things for their employer that they might be promoted by their employer. Well, God promoted Jesus and gave Him all authority. It says Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." You know what we need to do? We need to plug into Jesus. Because a lot of times we've unplugged from Him. It's like turning on your toaster when you haven't plugged it into the wall. And we're wondering, why haven't I got power in my life? Why aren't I doing something for God? My friend, we're not plugged into the source, the power source. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." There is authority that we have in the gospel. Another area of exaltation, a fourth area, God gave Him governmental authority. Governmental authority. Now, what that means is that Jesus really is ultimately now ruling over the world. And it's not going to be too long, in fact, just probably shorter than most of us have lived, when Jesus is going to take that governmental authority and He's going to rule over all the nations of the world. And there's not going to be an election every 4 years. There's going to be the initial reception of Him, Inauguration Day, at the Second Coming. And for 1,000 years in the millennium, there's only going to be one King ruling over the earth. And you're going to be a member of His cabinet. You're going to be one of His chief advisors. You're going to be ruling with Him in the millennium. Matthew 25, verse 31, it says this. Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations." That includes Russia. That includes, you know, Red China. That includes America. Every single nation shall be gathered before Him. "And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left." Now what that's talking about, He's going to judge amongst the nations. He's going to return again, and every single nation is going to be judged by Him. And God is going to only allow the godly, as it were, and He's not going to allow any ungodly nations in the millennium. Because He has that governmental authority, and that will be exercised now when He comes back again at the Second Coming. And the Bible talks about all the nations of the world are going to go up and worship Him at Jerusalem. And it says that if they don't go up to worship Him, God's not going to bless their land. And judgment will come on their land. And it talks about sin. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And there's not going to be unrighteousness filling this world. And when someone commits a crime, it's not that, you know, there's going to be lawyers that are going to be looking for every loophole to get the guy off the, you know, judgment seat. He's going to be judged for his sin. And God will not tolerate that. And this is called governmental authority. And then the fifth thing that His exaltation included is headship over the church. Headship over the church. And it brings this out in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. "There is no man that is head over the church." There's, of course, God has set pastors and God has set various other men in positions of leadership. But they are not the head of the church. In Ephesians 1:22, "God has put all things under His feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So I'm glad that Jesus is making the decisions in the church and not me. I'm glad that he is the captain of the ship in the storm. He is the head over the church and not any one man. Well, we need to glorify Him as the exalted Lord. We need to know Him this way. And we need to give Him the place of reverence in our heart that is due Him. I'm reminded of George Washington during the Revolution. Of course, he was the first president. He was not yet the president. They were battling in the Revolutionary War. And there was a time in which one of the British generals wrote him a letter. And of course, there was a lot of animosity between the British, obviously, and the Americans during that time. The British wanting the colonies. And the colonies were rebelling, as it were. Actually, they were seeking their freedom, freedom of independence. And this general wrote him a letter and said, and addressed it to Washington. And the courier or dispatch came up and handed Washington the letter. And Washington looked at it, and all it said was, "To Washington." And he handed it to the courier and said, "Take it back. I refuse to read it." And so the dispatch took it back again, and the general was a little bit rebuffed about that. And so he wrote on it, "To George Washington, Esquire," and sent it back to Washington. And Washington looked at it and said, "Send it back again." And so they sent it back again, and this time the British general wrote, "To General George Washington, Esquire," and sent it back again. And Washington looked at it, and then opened it up, and then read it. But there's a lot of Christians, they approach Jesus as the man upstairs, you know, something like that, with a heart of impiety. Oh, the man upstairs or whatever, or, you know, the good Lord or whatever. We need to approach Him as our risen, ascended, exalted Lord, General Jesus Christ Esquire, as it were, and have that place of reverence in our heart. Well, there are three results, then, three results of the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. Three final results that I want to mention. If you look at them all together now, the ascension of Jesus and the exalting of Jesus, three results that I want to talk about briefly. The first result of His ascension and exaltation is that He led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about leading captivity captive? He led captivity captive. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. You see, in the Old Testament, before Jesus died, if you were an Old Testament saint and you loved God, when you died, you did not go to be with the Lord. Because your sins were not yet atoned for. Even though you had offered sacrifices to the Lord, and you'd offered lambs, and you'd offered bullocks to the Lord, you did not immediately go to be with the Lord. You went to a place called Hades, or Sheol. And in fact, that term is spelled like this. Later on, we're going to talk about these two areas. Really, they're the same. Sheol is the Old Testament word. It's spelled S-H-E-O-L. And Hades is the New Testament word, H-A-D-E-S. And this is not the same as the lake of fire. It's a place of detainment. And there were evidently two compartments in here. There was an area in which the righteous went. And then there was another area in which the wicked went. You'll remember in, I believe, Luke chapter 16, the parable of the poor man and the rich man. And the poor man died, and the poor man went to the bosom of Abraham, and he was there in a place of blessing. But the rich man died, and he went to the place in which there were flames of fire, and he was in a place of torment. And he was crying out, saying, "Father Abraham, give me even a drop of water," and so forth. Well, that's not the final lake of fire. Men do not go to the lake of fire until the great white throne of judgment. And that hasn't happened yet. And so in the Old Testament, when everyone died, if you were righteous, you went to Hades, the righteous section. And if you were wicked, you went to Hades too, which was a place of comparative torment. Well, the point is, until Jesus had actually died and actually paid the price, which is the only price that could be paid for the forgiveness of sin, David and all the rest were not with God. But when Jesus rose from the dead, and when He ascended to be with the Father, and when He was exalted, He took David with Him. He took Jeremiah with Him. He took all those righteous souls, and He delivered them from Hades. And He caught them up to be with God. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Talking about suffering the slings and arrows of an outrageous fortune for the devil. This is it. Not only did he lose Jesus, but he lost all the righteous section of Sheol. Everyone that was there that he had claimed. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now what does it mean he led captivity captive? There were men that were held captive to the devil because Jesus hadn't died for their sins yet. And the devil had them. It's just like over in Jude verse 9 when it talks about Michael the archangel durst not bring railing accusation against Moses, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The devil was trying to claim the very body of Moses. And Michael the archangel rebuked him. And maybe the devil was trying to take Moses, the body of Moses, or the soul and spirit of Moses, I'm not sure now, but maybe the devil was trying to claim that for the unrighteous section. And Michael the archangel rebuked him and said, "This belongs to the Lord." See, but there was a contention evidently that went on over that body. But here the Bible says, when Jesus ascended, he led those that were captive to the devil. He took them captive. He stormed the gates of Sheol, and when he burst forth out of those gates, he didn't just go by himself. He took everyone else that was ransomed by his blood, that had trusted in their lambs and so forth, that pointed to the coming of Jesus. Now also with this, you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 through 8, there's been a change now. When the righteous now die, they don't go to Sheol. When the righteous die now, they go to be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So what Paul says is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so if you were to die right now, walked out of this room, had a heart attack and died, you'd immediately go to be with the Lord. And you'd be right there in the presence of God. But it wouldn't have been that way in the Old Testament. Well, we'll look more at this later on. One final passage, though. Remember what happened in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52? Matthew 27, verse 52. Very perplexing scripture here. And I must confess to you, I'm not sure everything it is saying here. But it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, it said, when Jesus was resurrected, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And that's a real mystery, isn't it? Jesus was resurrected, and when he was resurrected 3 days after the cross now, many of the graves were opened up, and many people that were in those graves, they were raised from the dead, and they walked into the holy city. They walked into the city of Jerusalem, and they showed themselves unto many. So all of a sudden, they were sitting down, eating their bread, their evening meal, you know, some family, and they heard this, and they walked, and there was Uncle Jacob. I mean, goodness, he'd been dead for hundreds of years. And he's knocking at the door. Oh, what an effect that must have had. You talk about a witnessing tool. That would be a powerful witnessing tool. And the Bible says here that many bodies of the saints which slept arose. It happened to many of them. Now, how long they were alive and how long they walked around and what happened to them later on, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell you. But what it's showing you is the power of that resurrection. The power of that resurrection to set those who had been claimed by the devil, as it were, to set them free from his captivity. And Jesus Christ led them captive. In fact, they might have walked around for the 40 days, and then when Jesus ascended, maybe they went up with him. And maybe it wasn't necessarily a visible thing that the rest of the people saw. I don't know. Yes.
Isn't it interesting that they say saints, number one?
Yes, and exactly.
This would be like a rapture, too.
Mm-hmm. But
when you say this is kind of privileged, like a rapture?
Yes, I would. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what our brother is saying is, it says saints. It doesn't say just general people. These are godly people. These are people that were believers in the Lord. And it is, it's pointing to the day in which the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Yes.
Samuel, does that mean that these Old Testament saints, when Jesus took them captivity captive, then they had a bodily resurrection as well as their spirit?
Apparently, they did. Apparently,
they're already dead in heaven.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, they're already there in heaven. Now, apparently that's what it's saying here. Now, I don't know. It's kind of an area of a little bit of mystery there. Really, the Bible's kind of silent, so I'm not too dogmatic on exactly how it took place or what transacted, but they're there in heaven. Oh, Abraham and Jacob and all the others, they're there in heaven. Now, I'm not sure if they really have their glorified body yet, though. Because the Bible does say at the time of the rapture that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And see, if they would have all gotten their glorified body back then what's happening at the rapture? I'm not certain, unless that would be everyone that has died in the Lord from the time of the death of Jesus forward, see. But they're definitely there. Abraham, so forth. You better believe they're having one big camp meeting up there, too. Yes?
I just wonder what you feel might be the significance of why maybe God let them walk around, say, for 40 days?
Well, I think part of the significance must lay in the fact that God wanted that to be a witness and a testimony to the Jews of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. See, it was undeniable proof that they were raised from the dead in connection with Jesus, because they were raised after he was raised. And so to the Jews that were open, undoubtedly that was a real strong sign to them that this man must be our Messiah. He's got to be. Because all these people, they were raised from the dead the same day he was raised from the dead. And how else could they account for it? So I think it was a real strong sign to them, and then also to us as well. Again, showing that not only is Jesus going to raise from the dead, but we as well are going to raise from the dead. Yes?
Mike, you know, there's some history of Josephus and others,
right,
that shed a little mm-hmm. bit of light on this.
Mm-hmm.
And that Isaiah, being one that was raised,
mm-hmm.
and told the people, I told you he was coming and so forth.
Yes. So he actually records that.
Yes.
In his right. Well, that's fascinating.
I told you he was coming, and they all had a kind of buddy. Hallelujah.
Yeah, I believe they did. Isaiah the prophet. Praise the Lord. Did someone else have something?
I thought I didn't answer my question. I was wondering if this had happened, if all these people were walking around at the time, had it been recorded, that people written down that Uncle Jacob came to visit me. And all
right,
that
really. Water. Well, that's real interesting. And I don't know the extent. I don't think that there probably is a lot. In fact, there are about two or three Roman historians that do record statements about Jesus Christ. But other than that, all they say is he did signs and wonders or whatever, and they don't elaborate a lot. But evidently there's an account here from Josephus, which is really interesting. I myself would like to read that. That's fascinating. Okay, someone else? Thomas? Oh, you didn't have. Okay. The second result of the ascension and exaltation is that God bestowed spiritual gifts. God bestowed gifts, and actually not just spiritual gifts, but he also bestowed what are called the ascension gift ministries. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and following. We actually read verse 8 already, but Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 and following. So he led captivity captive. Then in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So you see, before he ascended, he descended into Sheol. And that's where he spent 3 days and three nights. And then he ascended. And then when he ascended, look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So when he ascended, he gave gifts unto men, and those gifts that he gave, they were apostles, they were prophets, they were these various other ministries, and they were gifts that Jesus gave to the church. And he also undoubtedly gave the spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are enumerated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4 through 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. And incidentally, this is relating to a great Roman custom that the Roman conquerors used to carry out. And the Roman conquerors and generals would go out in the field for like a year or two, and they would campaign in some foreign country, and they would conquer that foreign country. And when they came back to Rome, they had a special victory lane that they marched down. They had triumphal arches and so forth, and they would march down through this victory triumphal arch and march down through this victory lane into the city of Rome. And as they marched down through, they would have the captives that they took captive. And often the captives would be in front of the troops, and then the general would come down in a special chariot, and all the troops would come down. And what they had big bags of booty that they had plundered from the enemy. And there were coins, and there were objects of art, and there were vases, and different types of jewelry. And the general would reach his hand into this bag, and he would throw gifts out to the crowd as he marched by. And it was a great time of splendor for the Roman general. That's exactly what Jesus did when Jesus ascended to be with the Father. He's got those captives marching right in front of him. And only this time, we're glad that we're captives. See, there's Abraham in front, and Abraham was captured. And then Jesus threw out gifts to men. And the gifts that he threw out, here, have an Apostle Paul. Here, have an Apostle John. And he threw out apostles, he threw out prophets and evangelists and so forth, and gave gifts unto men. And that's what it's really alluding to. And then the third result of the ascension and exaltation is the impartation of the Holy Spirit. The impartation of the Holy Spirit. If you're in Holy Spirit 1, you know the scriptures probably by now, but let me read them to you. John chapter 16 and verse 7. John 16 verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So you see, he had to depart before the Comforter could come. And then it says in John chapter 7 and verse 37, Gospel of John chapter 7 verse 37, "In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So he was inviting people to drink of him, inviting people to receive his Spirit, but it's qualified, verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So he had to ascend to be with the Father, he had to be glorified, he had to be exalted, and then he could shed forth the Holy Spirit. And oh, what a blessing it is to have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet, believe the Lord, keep seeking the Lord. Is there anyone here? You're seeking the Holy Spirit? Maybe some, often we'll have someone in the class that... Well, my little daughter, just turned 4 years old, got filled with the Holy Spirit about 2 days ago. And, boy, I tell you, it was a beautiful, beautiful experience for her. She was just in cloud nine all day long. And, you know, she's imitated us and so forth. Little kids will do that. They'll play church and so forth. And you can tell when they're imitating. She knows all these songs by heart. She sings them in English at home. She dances and sings and praises the Lord all the time at home. And she was singing this one song, my wife said, and all of a sudden, she just burst into this other language. And all day long she was singing this, and I listened to it real carefully because I wanted to make sure it was really the Holy Spirit. And I mean, it was just flowing. She was dancing and singing just all day long. She was playing, she was dancing with her dolls and, you know, just praying, singing in the Holy Spirit. And then that night, several times, we've never heard her do this before, she was laughing in her sleep. She was sleeping and she was laughing in her sleep. And it was the cutest laugh that I've ever heard. Several times. We got such a kick out of that, hearing her laugh in her sleep. Have you ever heard anyone laugh in their sleep? She was just laughing. And maybe it was the Lord ministering to her. I don't know. Maybe she was praising the Lord. But a little child like that. And you see, Jesus is concerned with everyone. He wants a little child to have the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, in their life as well. And he's no respecter of persons. He wants us all to have that power. Okay, well, that's it for the ascension and the exaltation. Now, there is one final major topic that we're going to look at here in our study on salvation, and that is the thought of conversion. And so this is going to be a major topic. It's going to take us maybe 3 or 4 hours to talk about conversion. But what we want to talk about now, we want to talk about what happens to the believer once he comes to Christ. Because we spent a fair amount of time looking at the provision of salvation itself, which of course is found only in Christ, and we looked at how Jesus paid the debt that we owed, and how Jesus has provisionally reconciled us to God, and how he completely satisfied the demands of a holy God and the law of God. But you know, even though Jesus died for the sins of the whole world is not saved. And there is conversion that needs to take place. The provision is made for all, but it's up for each man to apply that provision to his own life. So what we're going to do is talk about conversion. And what it basically boils down to is this, is that God has already done for man everything that he can do. There's nothing else that God can really do for man as far as the provision of salvation. When you think of what God has done, he's provided everything. The grace of God has actually brought salvation to man's door, but God cannot take it any farther because every man has his own free will. God can offer and extend salvation to man, but God is not going to, as it were, impose himself on man. God's not going to force man to accept salvation. That's why Jesus said to the Laodiceans, who were even believers now, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door and sup with me, I will come into him and he with me, see? But he's knocking at the door, and he's a polite gentleman. He won't barge the door. He won't break the door down. He doesn't do it that way. He doesn't back up and run and charge against the door and splinters fly all over, and he charges into your life that way. But what he'll often do, he'll let circumstances come into your life that will bring you to a place where you finally say, Uncle. You finally say, Okay, Lord, I accept you. And so often I'm amused with mankind, because what we say is this. We finally say, I found the Lord, as though we were searching so diligently our whole life. I found the Lord. I looked all over it. Often we were searching for the Lord. But really the truth of the matter is that God found us, as it were. The Lord was doing everything that he could. He was trying to get our attention in every way possible. And all these things were happening in our life. And it was God speaking to us, and we never knew it. Finally, we said, Lord, come into my life. And so it's not like we diligently sought the Lord and somehow found the Lord, and the Lord was hiding, and the Lord was veiling himself, and the Lord was somehow, you know, making it impossible for us to find him. It's not that way at all. The Lord was making himself as available as possible. Well, I said all that to say this, is that not only did God make the provision for our salvation, but you know, God also takes the initiative in offering salvation to man. It's not like God just made the provision and that's it. God never has done anything since. God takes the initiative even. Now, he can't violate man's free will. But God is working on man, and God is doing a number of things. He's taking the initiative to bring salvation to man. Consider now Titus chapter 2. And verse 11, Titus 2:11, talks about the grace of God. The grace of God brings salvation to all men, the Bible says. And that is the grace of God. It was the grace of God that brought salvation to you. I think of my life. Goodness. I don't like to think of it. But I think of my life, and I was a wretch lost in sin. I mean, I was in the mire of sin. And I think of a number of instances now when people came and witnessed to me. And I wasn't ready for the Lord at that time. And I can think of three or four accounts, real specific, real clear, when born-again Christians came and shared with me the gospel. And I heard that gospel. That was the grace of God right there, bringing salvation to my doorstep. And that was the grace of God. I didn't even see it. I didn't even know it was the Lord doing it. You know, I just thought it was some person that was kind of a fanatical person, and they were religious, and that was fine for them, but, you know, I wasn't ready to make that decision in my life, and I didn't even know it, that that was Almighty God Himself talking through them to me. And what we're going to talk about tomorrow is that God has given man a witness of his existence in a number of different areas. And we're going to see this tomorrow, that God is speaking to man through his creation and through the very creation itself. God is speaking to man and calling man. And man looks out at the creation, and that is God inviting man to accept the grace of God and accept salvation. We're going to look at the conscience of man briefly, how that God has given man a conscience, and we're going to look at some other points as well. We'll do that tomorrow. Okay, God bless you. Walk in that resurrection power of Jesus today. Yeah. Amen. Just see that tomb moved away. Yeah.